You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
Just 2 weeks left in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to do verses 1 through 16 this week, and then we'll finish out chapter 3 next week. And what we're looking at this morning is a kind of wild, rambling prayer. If you guys have been with Mercy's Door over the last several weeks, you've seen kind of the movement of Habakkuk's argument with God. You see that it kind of begins with his charge against God. How long are you going to make me look at all this injustice among your people? And then he sits and he waits for God to answer. And God says, like, don't worry, I see, I'm going to send judgment. And then he gives an answer. He says that the judgment he's going to send is going to be the Babylonian Empire to come and judge the wickedness among the people of God. And then Habakkuk returns back with just another plea and another complaint. Says, like, God, I don't understand how you can use a nation that's more wicked than we are to bring judgment upon us. And then the Lord answers back to him again and says, well, don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. And then Habakkuk is just kind of undone, and he starts to pray this prayer. The prayer is referred to here in verse number 1 as the Shigionoth. And this word is kind of shrouded in mystery for Bible scholars. The word only shows up twice in any recovered writings anywhere ever, and they're both in the Bible, here in Habakkuk chapter 3 and also Psalm chapter 7 refers to it as well. And so even scholars have really only been able to guess at what this word Shigionoth even means. And so they've looked at Psalm 7 and this song, this prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3, and they've tried to make sense of what is it. And the parallels that they've drawn is they believe that the word is derived from the Hebrew verb shagah, which means to err or to wander. They believe that it's describing kind of the nature of the prayer itself, how it just kind of, like you feel, that it lacks structure. It's not this well-thought-out, structured poem. It's not a song that you could maybe sing along to, but it comes out as it is the idea of Shigionoth. And so in the kind of rambling, kind of almost drunkenness of this, I mean, it's all over the place, and I thought about breaking it up a ton in order to try to preach it because it seems to go in so many different directions, but then I think we wouldn't be doing justice to the way that it came out of Habakkuk. And so we're going to try to tackle it all at once, but we're not God. God can handle it. I'm going to have a hard time. It's kind of raw, untamed. The structure itself kind of reflects the prophet's own inner turmoil. He's wrestling with God, and he's been wrestling with God. There's this kind of deep uncertainty that he's been carrying in this anguish over what the Lord has just spoken about what's coming for Israel. I kind of think I picture him pacing as he's writing it. Some of the scholars believe that that these prayers are meant to be accompanied by like mournful music. That's what's believed about Psalm 7, that it was a song, a prayer with a mournful melody. And so there's this kind of, you got to kind of be there in the room, I think, with Habakkuk. Everything that he's heard, this wrestling and arguing with God that he's been going through, and he just starts uttering some things as he's kind of just wrestling within himself. And I'm hoping that in looking at him this way and letting your mind kind of see what his physical posture is like, what he's probably feeling as he's praying this, that you can kind of tap into that part of you as you wrestle with God this morning with anything that you relate to in what he's gotten here and your own stuff too. There's an honesty I'm asking you guys to bring this morning. If you won't bring it, if you won't bring the honesty, then we're going to try to approach academically something that's really not very academic this morning, and you're going to have a hard time, I think, like I did in my sermon prep. Let's begin in verses 1 to 2, where we see Habakkuk begin to kind of lay bare his heart. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. I think he kind of begins with this plea for spiritual refreshment, for revival, for God's presence to come upon him, this aching to be with him. he's moved kind of beyond just the cry for personal comfort, which I think some of us are willing to pray, but he's looked out at everything. It's almost just like, you ever get your eyes off yourself long enough and just look out and you're like, is anything going right? He's just looking out at all of it. And his plea moves beyond his desire for personal refreshment and personal comfort to a greater plea for revival. Revival among the nation. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. He's sensing kind of that spiritual drought that's over his land that we read about in chapter 1. He's feeling like a fading of God's presence, and he's calling out to him, make it known to us again in the midst of our years. He's longing for this renewal of his power and his glory to be beheld among the people, and he's not content to wait for it. He's not content to wait for it in some future generation or some future promise. He says, like, God, make it known now. Right now, will you intervene? A future restoration is not going to do it. I'm yearning, Lord, for your intervention right now amidst this current crisis. Make it known among these years, in the midst of these years. And I think that this is probably the emphasis of verses 1 to 2, because he repeats it. It's one of the only repetitions in the whole prayer. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, let me see it in my day. And if you're like me, I think that, like, we can take a whole lot of our hope in when we're facing current crisis, when we're facing hardship, when we're feeling depressed and downtrodden, anxious about what is and looking out, and we fix our eyes on a future glory, and we ought to. But we put all the hope there, because it feels way too risky to talk to the Lord honestly about what we long to see him do today, what we long to see him do in our day. And so we approach today as if our God is absent, with a fatalistic mindset that says, this is all there is, but my Lord is the Lord of tomorrow. But your Lord is not just the Lord of tomorrow. Your Lord is the Lord of yesterday, today, and forever. And so looking at Habakkuk's plea to say, in the midst of these years, Lord, let me see it, to almost like hold on to God and be like, God, I want it, and I want it now, that takes some courage. It takes some courage, because what if he doesn't? I mean, he's already said what he's going to do, and it terrifies Habakkuk. But he trusts the Lord enough to tell him what he wants. He trusts the Lord enough to communicate his need for today, his hope for today, his hope for his generation. And I wonder whether or not, like Habakkuk, we have allowed ourselves to feel the full weight of the burden of the spiritual state of today, of our own lives, of our own homes, our own churches, our own communities, our own nation, to look out at what is, to really take it in, to feel the weight of that, and to go to the Lord and say, like, would you? In my day, let me see spiritual refreshment upon the land. I remember hearing the story about a pastor who was planting a church in Las Vegas, and they spent, I think, 9 or 12 months on a prayer campaign before they ever even announced that they were going to be planting a church, and they gathered this core team together, and they did these things, which was really cool. First, they printed out all of the addresses in the zip code where they were going to be planting the church, and they sent out, like, they brought in, like, missionaries, and the missionaries, like, just walked the streets of Las Vegas and stopped in front of every address on the list over, like, a one-year period and prayed for each individual home. And if they saw people outside, they stopped and prayed with them and talked to them. And if they saw, you know, kids' bikes, they knew there were kids in that address, and so they prayed for it's whatever they could ascertain, they prayed about that. And then in addition to that, they took the phone book, and they had a different group of elderly women who couldn't make the trip and just sitting at home just praying through all of the names in the phone book directory. And then lastly, right before they planted the church, they took prayer teams and they kind of stuck flags in the ground in each of the four corners of the zip code where they were going to plant, and they set up the teams at the flags at the same time, and they just saturated the zip code with prayer all at one time. And then they said, okay, let's do something. that they understood that for the Lord to do a work in the midst of their day, in the midst of their generation, in a setting like Las Vegas, that they were going to have to call on the mighty name of the Lord to bring about revival and spiritual refreshment, for the gospel to break into hard soil. They didn't just start trying to make things better. They said, for a work like this, we're going to have to spend a year in prayer. We have to be speaking honestly to God about what we need to see him do in our day. And I think that when I think about a work like that, it really encourages my heart, because I see people, when I hear a story like that, who understand the order a lot better than I do. Where I think that you and I similarly can, we're similar, where we can do like 90% work and 10% prayer, where they were 90% prayer and 10% work. Because they understood that it's going to need to be the Lord who makes his name known in their generation. And so when Habakkuk calls out, in the midst of our years, revive it, in the midst of the years, make it known, he's saying, I want to see it, Lord, but you've got to do it. And there's an invitation for you guys to join him in that. Is there something that you've longed to see the Lord do in your generation? How much time have you spent in prayer over that? When did you quit praying about it? Start in your home, start in your life. Is there a sin you've been longing to see put to death? How much time have you put into trying to put that sin to death by your own strength? And how much time have you spent calling on the Lord to revive you, to give you spiritual refreshment, to pour out the strength of his Spirit on you? Move off yourself, move into your family. What kind of brokenness in your homes have you been calling on the Lord for, desiring to see changed in your day? And when did you stop praying for it? How much time have you spent by your own effort and strategy, finding new words, new movements? Have you tried to rebuild what is broken under your own roofs? And how much time have you spent asking the Lord to do what only he can do in your generation, to make himself known? Leave your home and go out to your street. Look at your neighbors, your family members. How long have you longed for the Lord to make himself known to them, and when did you stop asking? Move off of your block and into the nation, look at the world, and suddenly we start to see that all things are not quite as they ought to be. And I think that the bigger the problem gets, the more we get sized. And we start to say, well, hold on, maybe I can't do this in my own strength. And that's what's going to drive you to a prayer like this. Now, the prayer that he prays here, it's got this paradoxical plea in it right there in verse 2, where he says he needs judgment and mercy. There's this tension that he holds in there, where he is acknowledging that he needs God's judgment to come down in his day to address the injustices that he's been crying out to him about. And he sees this sin that's all around him. He's like, Lord, I need you to deal with this. And he wants God to make his wrath known, to reveal his righteous anger against the wickedness in his day. He's asked for that. That's how the plea began. If you remember, like, Lord, why are you going to make me look at this? Like, come and deal with this. And the Lord's answer, although it scared Habakkuk, it hasn't cooled him off on his desire for it. So, well, I still need you, Lord, to pour out your holiness, to come and pour out your justice and deal with the rampant wickedness. I still need that. And church, you still need that. But even in the call for judgment, Habakkuk has a plea for mercy, because he knows that he and his people also deserve God's wrath. And so he implicitly starts to beg the Lord to remember his covenant love and his faithfulness to his people, even as he deals with the rampant injustice around them. And so he needs judgment and mercy. He needs love and compassion. And this is, of course, the heartbeat of the gospel itself. Something that Habakkuk called out for, we have received. We've seen God's righteous judgment against sin and his mercy offered to us in Christ Jesus. Can you sit with it for a minute? Some of us, we struggle to ask for the Lord to make himself known in our day because we lose that he holds these two things in tension and resolves them in the gospel. I'm afraid to ask for this because if I ask for your justice, Lord God, it just shows me that, well, your justice would ultimately apply to me too. And so I don't necessarily even really want to see you do a work in my day because I don't know exactly what it would do to me. And so we then go and we want to emphasize our need for mercy and grace and compassion and love from the Father, and we think that in order to have it, we need him to turn a blind eye to justice. But the gospel resolves this tension. We need to grieve and let ourselves really grieve over sin, over injustice, over the devastating consequences on the things that the Lord loves. And simultaneously, we need to cling to the hope of his grace and forgiveness that is offered to us in the cross. It's that tension, his judgment and mercy, that drives us to see that this thing can't be resolved in ourselves. We don't know how to do both, but the Lord knows how to do both. It would shape our prayers the way that it's shaping Habakkuk's prayer. Makes me think of Psalm 80. In verse 3, the psalmist said, "Restore us, O God, and let your face shine that we may be saved." I think that that's the image that I have in Habakkuk's prayer, is he wants restoration. He says, "Save me, God. Save us, God." And the way you're going to do it is the way that the psalmist imagined in Psalm 80 when he said, by letting your face shine. Letting your face shine upon us. Like, what does the shining glory of the face of God due to the wicked? It unravels them. And what does the shining of the face of God do to his children? But it refreshes and restores them. It says, Lord, it's by your presence, God, it's by your very face shining upon the world that these two things are going to be held in tension, and resolution to my fear is going to be brought forth. And then he moves from kind of thinking about that kind of thing to reflecting on the history of God's faithfulness in verses 3 to 7. And this is something you and I need to grow in. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. His earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. And he stood and measured the earth and looked and shook the nations. And the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon and affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And so he stops and he's thinking about this shining face of the Lord, and his mind goes into the past. His mind starts to reflect on the past faithfulness and appearances of God, the way that he's revealed himself in previous generations. And so he's like, God, if I'm calling on you to move in my generation, what's going to stir my hope in that kind of prayer is to see that you've moved in other generations. Why not mine? Why not mine? He thinks of a very specific day when he looks out at his present darkness. He turns his gaze back to other periods of darkness like this, and he sees God's mighty acts in history. He's thinking here in this passage about the Exodus, when God revealed himself at Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and earthquake and gave the law to Moses. And he then talks about the subsequent conquering of Canaan, the promised land, and how God fought for Israel through miracles, how he drove out the inhabitants that were wicked before them. Teman and Mount Paran were geographical locations that are significant in those events if you go back and read the Exodus account. And I think that they evoke images of like the wilderness wandering after they were liberated from Egypt before they came in to the promised land. And so he's got both in his mind. And so we see like a wild, rambling prayer of Habakkuk like this, and he's starting to connect himself to the wilderness wanderings of the people of God and say like the Lord was doing a work in their day. Even when for 40 years they were rambling the wilderness, he was preparing the promised land for them and he was fighting for them. And so just like he said to me that he's sending the Babylonians into this land that he's going to scatter, that he's going to judge, like, and you see it kind of coming out of him like blah. I said, but what might you be doing? What might he be doing, church? In what feels like wilderness wandering to you right now. Like when you reflect on the past faithfulness of God and the way that he used tumultuous circumstances to fight for his people, how might it change that tension that we feel in our prayers? Like we're like, God, are you doing anything? When we look out and we see that things are not how we want them to be, well, gosh, maybe he is. He's recalling these past victories in God, and he's reminding us that this God who acted decisively then is the same God who is acting on our behalf now. In the vivid poetic language that he kind of uses in this prayer, his brightness was like the light, his rays flashed from his hands. I don't think that it's just like artistic flourishing of his prayer. Again, this is like a rambling that's coming out of him, right? I think that there's like a sheer terror that's in his mind as he thinks about the glory of God, the majesty of encountering his shining face. Like he's really big, and I feel like one of the reasons why we won't talk to him about moving in our day is because we forget that he still moves in really big and powerful and knee-shaking ways in our day. You look back at a story like that, you know, did he really show up like that? Does he still show up like that? And he's reflecting, he's like, oh, he does. Can you think about times in your life where like the hand of God might as well have had like lightning shooting out of its fingers the way that he was working in your life? The way that he was moving things in your circumstances. Can you look back and say, except for God, there's no way that this should have worked out the way that it did. When I was sure that he was absent, he was fighting for me. And how is reflecting on that kind of past faithfulness of God able to encourage you today? I think that these visible manifestations of God that he gives us from beginning to end in his Bible are meant to help us be a people of rambling remembrance. He's not really trying to build this really clean theology of God. It's almost like, and you did this. And oh yeah, you did that, and that was scary. But then look what you did. And gosh, I'm scared. I remember a time I was scared. It doesn't have to be like in your study that you have a conversation with God like this. It can be in shaken knee places that you can be like, well, hold on. I have a God of a people of shaking knees. I don't need to become anything to talk to this God. I don't need to become anything to call on this God. Really, all we've ever done is call on him with shaking knees. And so we start to see who he is, powerful, holy, awe-inspiring. And it changes the way that we pray. And part of that is because we get our eyes fixed on the weight of his glory. And we realize that the weight of his glory, this is an invitation for you to see it now, that the weight of his glory has to precede any real hope that we have for actual spiritual refreshment. Like you're not going to probably receive the refreshing that you're looking for from God if you will not see him rightly as he is. We need to grapple with the weight of his glory. There's a lot of sentimental and emotional highs that we feel with God, even if we won't acknowledge the weight of his glory. But it's until we see him in his holy place, until we see him as perfectly righteous, that we will not receive the encouragement and the refreshing of spiritual renewal, until we see that he transcends our circumstances in his power. That he transcends what we think we deserve. This holy fear that he's talking about in these verses, it's not like, I don't mean like cowering in terror of God. I mean like a deep reverence of his might and his power and his holiness and respect for the one who created all things and holds them together. Like, do you realize who you're talking to? We start to understand that we're standing before a God who is utterly other, and yet intimately known, it starts to shape the way we talk to him. It gives us a foundation, I think, for genuine spiritual refreshment. Some of you guys are putting all your hope in spiritual refreshment and circumstantial refreshment. You're thinking about what you're asking God for, and you're like, if you'll do those things, then I will receive the spiritual refreshment that I'm looking for. But that prayer isn't even really for spiritual refreshment. It's just for circumstantial change. You're saying, I want physical refreshment. And the Lord is often faithful to provide that too. But spiritual refreshment moves off of the circumstances and looks to the Spirit. It looks to the God who renews the right spirit within you. When you go to God and you say, think about Habakkuk's circumstances, if you've been with us, right? Like, he's already told him what's coming for him physically. The Babylonians are coming, and there's going to be an exile. So his desire for refreshment here is going to have to be despite the circumstances, isn't it? And yet he still knows that he could ask for it. I think that there is an awareness of God's majesty that helps us, even with it, if we just get like a glimpse of his glory, that shows us our own smallness and our own need and our own sinfulness. They become apparent to us. And then it drives us to repentance and dependency upon him. And then when we call out for him for that and we receive it, we receive spiritual nourishment, encouragement. When I go to God and I say, like, God, make me not small, and that's going to give me spiritual refreshment? No, that's not what it would give me. Give me power, give me riches, give me victory over my oppressors, keep people who are displeased with me at bay, make my everything my hand sets itself to prosper. That's not spiritual refreshment. Spiritual refreshment says, Lord, receive me as I am, small, needy, dependent, undone before you, and love me anyway. Uphold me anyway. This is where we start to see the seed of the gospel in verses 3-7. I know that they're primarily talking about the power, his power in judgment. There's subtle hints of his redemption, though, in it. I see the imagery of pestilence and plagues following God everywhere he goes. This is kind of terrifying picture in that memory. But it also suggests like that there's a purifying work that he's doing in the world. What did God use the pestilence and plague for in that story? But to drive out the wicked and to liberate his people. And so, if that's how he liberated his people then when he says that he's doing this work, where, I mean, Babylonians, you know, dehumanizing to call him a pestilence and a plague, but if the shoe fits. And Habakkuk has gotten to the point where he's like, I'm a son. I'm a friend of God. He's called me his people, which means that these circumstances, although they show his holiness and his wrath and his judgment and his justice, they also, because of who I am in him, are a tool in his hand to bring about my freedom, to bring about my liberation, to purify the world, to vanquish evil. The very fact that God's glory covers the heavens and the earth points us to that future hope, a time when his glory will truly cover the earth and his face will shine in a way that we can only imagine today. I think that it's like glimmers like that that are going to give us like the courage to face judgment with hope. We're so afraid of the judgment and the wrath of God, and we're going to have to talk a little bit more about the judgment and the wrath of God in this prayer. I think that we're afraid of it because we can't imagine that it could be for our good. Can't imagine that the judgment and wrath of God could be for our good. What are we missing about the gospel when we're afraid of the judgment and wrath of God? I think the Old Testament revealings, like the ones that Habakkuk is talking about, they're all veiled glimpses of God's glory. It makes sense to me that Habakkuk's shaking in his knees, and we should shake a bit too, but we've seen Jesus Christ. We're not looking at veiled revealings of the Father anymore. We're not trying to piece together prophecy anymore. We have seen the full and final manifestation of God's glory and character and presence among us, haven't we? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. You want to know what he's like? You want to know what the Father's like? You look at the Son. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is, of both his holiness and his love. And if he willingly took upon himself the fullness of the judgment that we deserved, if our Jesus fully took that upon himself and he endured the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf that we might experience his mercy and forgiveness, then we don't need to be afraid of his wrath and judgment anymore because we've seen how it works its way out. We know what the Lord does with his wrath and judgment for us. He pours it out on Jesus. And that message, that gospel message, it is the message that the whole world, the shaking world that has not come to know that Jesus is desperately needing to hear. Like just as you as a Christian, a born-again Christian, wrestle with this and you forget about it and you start to think about the judgment and wrath of God and you forget your position in Christ Jesus, you forget what he did with your portion of wrath and judgment and how it belongs to Christ and not to you, you forget that and it causes you to shake in a moment in time and it causes you to start working, trying to find some other way, some other path to comfort and righteousness and all of that. The world who knows nothing of that Jesus is doing nothing but what you are doing in your worst moments. Just like God's presence shook Mount Sinai, this gospel that we carry has shaken the very foundations of the earth. It has gone out and has radically turned things upside down for people like you and me. But are we even talking about that? Like the gospel has shaken like the foundation of your very life. It's turned you upside down. It has radically reoriented your priorities, hasn't it? Your affections, hasn't it? What you live for, hasn't it? Like where you put your hope, hasn't it? Like you come in here and I give you just the gentle correction. Hey guys, remember? That's not you anymore. You're like, right. And you go home in the joy of your position as a son and a daughter of the Most High King. The world knows nothing of that Father. And if we won't delight in our position as children, then we won't have much good to talk about with people who don't know our Father. Will you talk to him honestly? If you won't talk to him honestly, you won't be able to share about him honestly with other people. All you'll have for them is a message of legalism and morality, of cleaning yourself up, but there's this God who, if you do some good things, he might, I don't know, take it easy on you. In verses 8 to 11, I think he goes deeper into the beauty of God's holiness. It's terrifying, but it's beautiful. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, called for many arrows, split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of the arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. And I think we start to see how the Lord uses the earth that he created as instruments of his judgment and a creation that is groaning under the weight of sin. We see imagery that Habakkuk is turning to in his mind. We're off of like moments in time, like at Mount Sinai, onto like the very way that the Lord uses the earth itself, mountains and rivers and the rest, to wield judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's like wild. How he's marshaling the forces of nature, like sea, river, and mountains, sun, moon, stars, as instruments of judgment. The very creation we know is groaning under the weight of sin, so that like inanimate objects are being used as instruments of judgment in the world, which is not what they were initially created for. It's rough. I think it's deliberately rough. I think it's unsettling on purpose. The mountain saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, lifted its hands on high. It's not like just poetic license. I think that we're starting to see the absolute sovereignty of God over all of his creation. Not just humanity. Everything he made responds to his voice. And he has a right to use it however he sees fit. So that even the immutable aspects of nature to us are subject to his command. We saw Jesus do that. We saw God do that through Moses. I think it's hard for us, it's a hard concept for us, but we have to look at it. That God is not just a passive observer, even of the weather. That the things that we think for sure, like those don't move, mountains, he's like, unless I say they do. Everything obeys him. And everything that he made is actively involved in his work of judging sin in the world and setting all things right. It changes the way that we make sense of the environment. I don't mean the ozone. I mean everything. You can look out at the movement, moving and shaking of world powers and nations and the activities of humans, or you can look in the animal kingdom, or you can look at inanimate objects, and all the things are subject to the will and command of God, and he's using them to exercise judgment and redemption, his plan of holding these two things in tension together. He grew from a seed, the very tree that would one day be cut down to be crafted into the cross that he would use to pin his son to save the world. That's the mind of our God, wielding all things in the created world for his purposes. And that will bring us, I think, into the uncomfortable reality of his wrath, because I think we're okay with this truth a little bit when we think about it for his redemptive purposes, but we are uncomfortable, we remain uncomfortable with looking at the wrath piece of his redemptive purposes. Do you understand that to cleanse the earth of all of the evil in it, he's going to do one of two things? He will redeem those who are found in Christ, and he will purge those who are not. His wrath is a necessary component of his salvation plan for the world. To make all things new, he needs to cleanse the earth of sin and all of its effects. I know, like, shift with me, it's okay. I know that in our modern context that the wrath of God, we move away from it, we don't want to talk, it feels harsh, it feels archaic, outdated, incompatible with a loving God, all the things. But the scripture is clear. God is love and justice. And he will satisfy both of those characteristics. His wrath is never arbitrary. It's a necessary response to the rebellion and wickedness that defaces the image of the things that he made and loves. And to ignore it is to diminish his holiness, to forget his character, to trivialize the devastating consequences of sin on the world. And honestly, you never do that when it affects your life. When sin is showing up in your house, when sin is showing up against the people you love, this is not confusing to you. We must grapple with the uncomfortable reality of the wrath of God if we are truly going to understand who he is and what he has done for us in Christ, because it's at the cross that we see the convergence of his wrath and mercy. It's where it's most beautifully displayed. It is here that we see sin colliding with infinite love. It's here where we see Jesus, sinless, willingly taking upon himself the full force of God's judgment. Will you look at him with me again? Will you see him high upon the cross? Will you see how wrath and mercy collide? Will you see how they're not incompatible? Will you see him absorbing the punishment that you deserve, becoming your substitute and the agony of separation from the Father, that you be reconciled with him. Would you hear the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 5? For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and see the love and mercy of the Father in full bloom. The cross was not just an act of judgment. It was an act of love and mercy. It shows us the lengths to which the Lord will go to redeem his children. So when you look at an act in the world that looks like the judgment or wrath of God, you can think of now the cross. Don't just think of past conquests in the hand of the Lord. Think of the cross. He used wrath and judgment upon sin to bring about mercy and grace. So when you see his hand of wrath and judgment in the world, we should be asking, how is this being used to carry out mercy and grace? These things are not in conflict. The heart of the gospel is that undeserved love and forgiveness are offered to those who repent and believe in Jesus. But the fact that we need to repent and believe in Jesus tells us the whole story is that things aren't okay, that judgment is coming and it's necessary. But if we see Jesus rightly, it will move us, when we think about the wrath and judgment of God, from terror into trust. And that's what we see with Habakkuk, is this imagery that leads him to a place of trust. I think that when we really see that God is in control, that he is judging sin, that he will ultimately make all things right, even through his hand of judgment, it brings certainty and stability out of chaos and uncertainty. Suddenly there's a new matrix for thinking about what's happening. We rest assured that even in our darkest moments, God is at work. He's not quitting on you. He's bringing about his purposes, and he is extending grace all along the way to every last one who trusts in him. And church, you've placed your trust in him. So he's fighting for you. His wrath is real, and it is terrifying. But it's been fully satisfied in Christ for those who have placed their faith in him. And that is how we experience his boundless love and mercy. And so I need to hold out to you again this morning, just in case there be even one among you who has not actually placed his faith into Jesus to escape that wrath. You can't face it on your own, and you can't just pretend it away. The Lord is holy. His justice must be satisfied. And there is one narrow way to escape that characteristic of God. It is to come under the umbrella of his characteristic of love and compassion. He's made it available to you one way, through the door, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. He said, my wrath will be satisfied one of two ways, on his shoulders or on yours. Those are your choices. In verses 12 to 15, he moves into the conquest of Kishon and Midian. You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And these are historical events he's talking about where the Lord delivered Israel. The precise identification here in the context, it's debated, but I think the broad point is clear that the Lord's track record of intervening on behalf of his people, it's settled. He's never distant. He's not an unmotivated deity. He cares about the stuff that's going on in the world. He's a warrior, and he's fighting for you and all of those who trust in him. And I think he's just remembering more past victories, so I'm going to move quickly through it. I want to just show you that there is a figurative application of this kind of thing, that we need to see that we're not just talking about worldly stuff, but we're also talking about the battle with sin, the ongoing battle with sin in your life and with the effects of sin in the world, that there are spiritual enemies that we face, sin, temptation, and other forces of darkness that seek to destroy us, and these things are ever present, and they're in your world, in your life. You're in a spiritual battle, and you need to be reminded that you are not fighting alone and that the Lord has always shown up for his people in that battlefield too. Even the demons tremble at his voice. Everything bows to him. And he's faithful to deliver us. We know that if he's delivered us from the power of sin and death eternally, that he fights for us from that power, in that power today. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has disarmed the powers of darkness and secured our freedom. That's Colossians 2:15. And it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And that's not just a past event. That is something that remains true today for you. And you can trust in his power there, that you can resist evil, sin, that he has put sin to death for you, that he cultivates righteousness in your life, that you don't fight in your own strength. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you the Word. He's given you the church. He's given you himself. He's given you the power to wage war against the forces of darkness. But that power that he gave you was himself. Will you call on him to give you the grace to overcome these things? If we can try to have this spirit of remembrance and see the way that he fought for us before, it's going to be the fuel, I think, for us to fight the fight today. And that'll move us from trembling at the thought of the power of his hand into trusting in the power of his hand. I hear and my body trembles, verse 16. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble before me. And yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. There's the raw honesty in that verse, right? His awe-inspiring power that he's recounting, it's a terrifying judgment. He does not try to put on a brave face with the Lord there, and you don't need to either. You don't need to pretend like you're spiritually superior, like you can be scared. He says it openly. He admits his fear. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bone. My legs tremble beneath me. That's the visceral description in his prayer. This is what my body's doing when I think about your wrath and judgment, when I think about your works in the world. Reverence, humility, even holy fear. Faith does not require you to suppress those emotions. When I think about a Shigionoth potentially being like a song prayer type of thing, I think about I became a Christian at age 20, and I've been writing songs longer than that. And when I would write music before I was a Christian, I felt like I had access to a greater depth of feeling, both in the negative and the positive. I just felt like I could just reach real deep in there and write some stuff, and I could just really hope in some things and write some stuff about that. And then I became a Christian, and I tried to start like write music, and all I could write was Christian music anymore. I'd like try to like write stuff the way I'd write it, and then I would be like, but God, and that would like be my aunt, and I couldn't get to the depths that I used to reach, and I couldn't really get to the highs that I used to reach either, because it was all kind of hemmed in by the Lord, and it kind of made me mad. I was like Christianity feels kind of like numb compared to the way that I used to function. And then I came to celebrate it. And then in Christian maturity, what I came to realize is that that was never what he was calling me to, was to no longer feel things to their depth. It was to feel them to their depth with him there. We don't have to sprint from those depths as if it's unbecoming of a Christian. Go ahead and shake. Go ahead and feel things deeply, but talk to him about it. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here, is talking to the Lord about it. True faith, you don't have to suppress your emotions or pretend like you actually have it all together. You can bring your raw and unfiltered feeling to God, and he can handle that, your doubt and your fear and your anxiety, and he invites you to bring it just as you are. And as you embrace that vulnerability and you're authentic before him, you're going to see that there's like relationship building with God. If you don't have to pretend to be strong with him, if you don't have to pretend to be a spiritual performer, and you come to him with your trembling heart, with your quivering lips, and with your deepest fear, and you say like, listen, this is a sign of my weakness. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not okay. That is a doorway to deeper intimacy with God. It's an intimacy I want you guys to experience with God. It's how you're going to know him as a father. He's going to meet you there in your brokenness. He's going to offer you the peace that you're looking for. He's going to strengthen you in your weakness. But some of you guys are not going to let him do that. You're going to try to strengthen yourself by just pretending you don't feel it before you've actually said it. There's hope in a waiting like that. There's an active expectancy in a conversation like that with God. It's not like a resignation or a passive kind of thing. Despite his trembling, Habakkuk ends here with this declaration. He says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble." He does not say, "Yet I will quietly wait for the Lord." I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. The Lord has told him what is going to come. A day of trouble is coming. The people are going to be dragged off into exile in Babylon. And we will learn, we talked about it last week, that historically the Lord used it redemptively. But he didn't know that yet, not really. All he could do was look to the past and look to the character of his God and say, "All right, God, I will patiently wait for the day of trouble." And that's not like a passive resignation. He's not like giving in to his fear or as if like his fate is destruction. It's an active and expectant hope that was rooted in the God he's been praying about, in the God who worked in mysterious ways before. It was rooted in his promises that even in the midst of trials and uncertainty, that God was still on his throne then, and he's going to still be on his throne here in this thing that I am facing. And so we trust that God will bring it about, his purposes and his promises, even if it doesn't look the way that he wants. And so he says, "I'll quietly wait, and I'll look at you. And I'm going to ask, what might you be doing in my day? I will find my rest and my security in you alone, even when these circumstances are swirling around me." And as I tremble and trust together, he embodies, I think, Habakkuk, the paradox of the Christian faith, that we tremble before God's holiness, and yet we acknowledge our sinfulness and his power and all of that. It brings us to this low place, and then simultaneously, we then move. We say, "Well, what do I do with this?" And we place our trust in him, in his goodness and in his mercy and his provision and his promises. And so it's in the one that he drives us to the other, and one doesn't exist without the other. And so we try to find a comfort with the paradox of the Christian faith, a tension of trembling and trusting. It's not a contradiction. It's the essence of what it means to be a son of God on this side of eternity and to walk with him, to recognize our smallness in his presence and to see his greatness, our weakness, and his omnipotence, his great all-powerfulness, finding our strength and security in him alone. And if we'll find our peace there, then we'll see ultimately that it is in Christ, and I'll end there. The ultimate hope, the ultimate deliverer is him, anchored in him. If he's taken the full weight, absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God, if he has made the way for us to experience true peace and grace, then when we rest in him, we have strength to face what the Lord is doing in the world, because we know that the things he's doing in the world are ultimately for us to bring about his promises. It's going to help us to persevere through the trials that we're facing, the stuff that you've stopped praying about. You're going to be able to endure in those dark nights. You'll be able to find peace and joy in him, not in the absence of trouble. Like he might let you taste it in your day. I want him to. I don't even know if you're brave enough to ask for it. Like, ask for it. But your peace is not going to be riding on the circumstantial change. Your peace is going to be found in a person, the presence of a Savior who conquered sin and death for you and who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Like, you're never alone. He'll never abandon you. It will sustain you in your waiting. It will empower you in your trembling, and it will fill you with hope in the future. Some of you guys, like me, we spend these long seasons where we're just surviving, as if you're not eternal. Like, you're just trying to hold on for dear life as if you can lose yours. You've forgotten what he's done. Your life has been marked by a beauty of trembling and trusting in our holy, loving God. And I don't want you guys to engage that now as we close in prayer in a hypothetical way. Where are you trembling before God? If I took the cork out of the bottle of your emotions and it popped, what would start spilling out right now? What would your Shiggy and Oth read like? Will you bring it to him now and reject the lie that you need to pretend things are okay? Reject the lie that you need to polish this up front as if the Lord won't clean it up for you. Reject the lie that you need to get your prayers theologically accurate before you speak them. Like, listen, don't come up and preach your theological inaccuracies, but pray them. Go ahead. Like, he'll fix it. Tell him the truth. Tremble before him. It's in the trembling before God that you are brought into trust. You don't have to stop your own trembling knees before you can talk to him. Let him steady you. I'm going to stop talking for a minute. Will you find it? I don't want to move too fast into prayer. I want you to find it. What do you need to talk to him about? If you got a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible, what would be in it? The details of your life. What happened to you? What'd you do? Where are you afraid? What have you stopped asking for? With one mind on our one God, let's talk to him about these things now.